We have a few questions that have been submitted, so we will address those. As you know, about 3,300 questions are to be found in Scripture, 339 questions that are recorded, asked of Jesus, and then some 173 asked of Jesus, and some 339 that recorded questions that Jesus asked. And so questions are prevalent in the Bible, of course, and we learn by asking questions. Some of those questions, of course, were asked for ulterior motives, but many questions in Scripture, some of them rhetorical in nature, some of them not provided with an answer, left for us to do. And so we do well to study questions and learn from those. The first one tonight, 1 Corinthians 3:9 and 16, is Paul speaking to the individual Christian or to the church collectively? Notice it says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" The word ye in the King James Version, the solemn style, ye is a plural pronoun. The, T-H-E-E, is the singular pronoun. And so these verses mention this matter, and they're plural, speaking collectively of the church. Let's notice some matters about that. "So then, the Spirit dwells in the temple," according to this passage. The Spirit of God dwells in the temple of God. Let's notice some matters about this temple. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 beginning, "Speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, a man whose name is the branch." Notice this individual. "He shall grow up out of his place. He shall build," notice, "the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. The council of peace shall be between them both." So in Zechariah's prophecy, we learn then that the temple is to be built by the one who rules as king upon his throne and as priest upon his throne. We don't find that situation in the Old Testament, where an individual is a prophet, a priest, and a king. We find some who were prophets and priests, some who were prophets and king. But to be all three would have to be, of course, the Lord. He is the one under consideration here by this mentioning of the branch. And so the temple then was to be built by the one who rules as king upon his throne and who serves as priests upon his throne. Now, under 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, this promise being made to David, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Here was the promise then that was made to David. We know, of course, that promise was fulfilled through Christ, that he was the one who would establish that kingdom. So remember from Zechariah that he that sits and rule upon his king, as king over his kingdom, and rules as priest over his kingdom, would be the branch. This individual would be the one to establish the kingdom. Now remember in Matthew 16, 18, and 19, "And I say also unto thee," Jesus speaking to Peter, "if thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So we add an additional thought in this particular passage, and that is that the kingdom is the church. And so the individual who was to build the temple of God was to be that same one who would establish his kingdom, rule and reign as king and priest over it. And that same one then in this passage declares that the kingdom and the church are one and the same. We go back to Zechariah 6, 12, and 13, where we notice that the temple would be built by the one who promised to build his church. So the temple is the church. We learn from these passages then that the temple would be built by the one who would serve as king, that king also would reign over his kingdom, that kingdom is the church. Now in Ephesians 1, 23 and 24, "had put all things under his feet and gave him to be head of all things to the church, which," notice, "is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." An additional thought is added here, that is that the church is his body. So the temple, the kingdom, the church, all and the body, all one and the same thing. Keep in mind then that James says in James 2 and verse 26, a physical principle but a spiritual application. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith without works is dead also." So James makes the physical and then compares that to the spiritual. A body without a spirit is dead. So a body without a spirit is dead according to James. Now we go back to Ephesians 1, 23 and 24. The church is his body. So the body, the church, is dead without the spirit. We go back to our original passage then, 1 Corinthians 3, 9 and 16, where the pronouns there refer to the collective, the church as a whole. So the temple is the church, the body, and it has a spirit. Therefore, it is alive. One thing that separates the church of the Lord from denominationalism, denominational bodies have no spirit. They exist as a body, but they have not been indwelled by the Spirit of God. Unlike the church that we read about in the New Testament. As he says in this passage, we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? We notice from Zechariah, the temple would be built by the priest, or by the branch rather. He was the one who would establish that temple, who would reign as king and priest over it. That temple is the kingdom, is the body, is the church. Then he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Apply James' principle. Body without the Spirit is dead. Body, then, the church, would have to have the Spirit to make it alive. The Spirit would be the Holy Spirit of God, separating it from denominational religious bodies of the world. So to answer the question, well, simply, speaking of collective ye in this passage because of those personal pronouns that are plural. Second question, if a person is told they must take a treatment for a terminal disease or they will die, and if that person chooses not to and dies within weeks, is that suicide? Well, if the principle is true, then the time element really wouldn't matter whether the person died immediately or whether the person died later. If the principle is true that they have to abide by that, not only the prognosis, but also the medication they have to be applying. Suicide is defined as the act of an instance of intentionally killing oneself. In this instance, it would not be the individual that would kill the individual. It would be the disease that they had been diagnosed in this particular instance. And so the same idea is someone has the idea, well, this person is going to be lost because he's not been baptized. No, that person is going to be lost because of sin. Baptism is the treatment. Obedience to the gospel is the treatment for that malady. And so if an individual is diagnosed with a terminal disease, then if that person dies of that disease, he's not killed himself. He's died from that disease that has been diagnosed in his body. So we should consider reasonably and rationally our decisions about those kinds of treatments. What are the possibilities of success? What are the side effects? What about the quality of life? Those depend upon the individual. Now, we know that life comes from God, of course. Paul said in Acts 17 to those of Athens, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything. I think I touched something I shouldn't touch. Coming back. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth all life and breath and all things. Then down in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our very being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And so, in 1 Timothy 6:13, we find this passage, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth or giveth life to all things, before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. So, if it's wrong for one in his right mind to take an innocent life, it is, whether that life is someone else's or his own life. So, suicide, abortion, homicide, euthanasia, those, of course, are sins, because they're taking of a life. Death is unavoidable, of course, and inevitable for all of us. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore is by one man sin into the world, death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We know that we're going to die physically. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 tells us, is appointed a man once to die, but after this the judgment. And of course, there's only one way to avoid death in this physical life, and that is to be present when the Lord returns. Paul said, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll be changed, 1 Corinthians 15, if that's the case. The only way to avoid death in this life is for us to be alive when the Lord returns. But what if someone has been informed that he has a terminal disease, And there is a remedy, not a remedy for that, but a treatment for that, that would extend his life and so forth. Is the Christian obligated then to subject himself to sickening treatments at exorbitant financial burdens just for the sake of a few months more of life? Do we love this earth that much and heaven so little that we would go with that, whatever the cost would be? We have the option, of course, of treatment, but there is nothing in the Scripture that would require one to do that. The same would be true of an accident victim who has brain damage, so much so that they pronounce him to be brain dead, and that simply keeping the body alive and functioning is maintained by some sophisticated machinery. So the same kind of thought enters into that process. Where is our hope really focused then? There's something to be said for quality of life. Sometimes the best thing we can do is let a loved one go, or decide that it's time for us to go ourselves in that way. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul said, "We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Some scriptural thoughts here about that matter, though it's not addressed in a particular way. One is Matthew 27:33-34. Regarding Jesus, said, "When they were coming to a place called Golgotha," that is to say a place of a skull, "they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." Now, why would Jesus not drink of that on this occasion? Albert Barnes said this, "The drink that we just mentioned, therefore, was vinegar or sour wine, rendered bitter by the infusion of wormwood or some other bitter substance. The effect of this, it is said, was to stupefy the senses. It was often given to those who were crucified to render them insensible to the pains of death. Our Lord, knowing this, when he had tasted it, refused to drink. He was unwilling to blunt the pains of dying." Though it falls into a different realm, here Jesus was offered a remedy that would have lessened the pain, but he chose not to take it. He wanted to endure and was duty-bound, really, to endure all the pain of death. Adam Clark said it was a common custom to administer a stupefying potion composed of a compound of sour wine, which is the same as vinegar, from the French word meaning vinegar, frankincense, and myrrh, to condemned persons to help alleviate their sufferings or so disturb their intellect that they might not be sensible of them. And so here's an instance where Jesus was offered this drug that would lessen the pain of crucifixion, but he chose not to do that. Was he wrong in choosing not to do that? Pulpit commentary made this thought about it. "He accepted the kindly offer so far as to put his lips to the cup, but recognizing its stupefying qualities, he refused to drink it. He willed to endure all the coming pains without mitigation. He would meet all with the powers of mind and body undarkened. He would have his senses and his self-consciousness unimpaired to the end." And so then, Jesus decided not to take this drug, even though it would have helped with the pain of crucifixion. And so, in a similar way, when an individual is faced with an opportunity to extend his life because of this disease that's going to eventually take his life, the option is for that individual. He doesn't have to do it. He doesn't have to not do it. In 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul said, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities." Well, now, is this a command of Paul to Timothy or a recommendation for him? Well, it would be a recommendation for Timothy. Here's what you should do. And so Timothy was allowed for medicinal purposes to take alcohol on this occasion, but it was a recommendation to him, not something he would have to do, but something that he was allowed to do. Let's consider the converse of this. That is, if you can't refuse treatment that might extend your life, then it would stand to reason that you would have to actively pursue every avenue so to do. In other words, if you were told you might find a remedy for this, it might extend your life if you went to this foreign country, and if it cost you $1 million. If it's the case that as Christians we are duty-bound to try to keep our bodies alive for as long as we can, regardless of the circumstances or the consequences, then it also stands to reason that we would have to seek every avenue to keep our bodies going in that fashion. But that certainly is not the case. And so does a person have to do that? Does an individual have to make that choice as the question asked? If a person is told that if they take a treatment for a terminal disease, they will die. And if that person chooses not to and dies within weeks, is that suicide? No. The individual did not kill himself. The individual was killed. He died because of the disease. So it's up to the individual. We talk about the quality of life. We talk about the expense that would be incurred in doing that. Most people will choose to try to extend their lives. But as Christians, we have hope beyond this life. And so those factors enter into it, and we should consider those as we make that decision. So would it be wrong not to take those treatments? No, it would not be wrong. That's a choice that the individual has to make. He's not killing himself and refusing to do that. The disease is what's doing that. And so we're never going to extend our lives to the point that we outrun death. We're all going to experience that at some point. Okay, the next question, 1 Corinthians 6, 1-8, appears to discourage lawsuits against Christians. What if a crime is committed against me by another Christian? What if someone hurts me or one of my family members? Is God not pleased when I report it and go before worldly judges to settle it? It's a misunderstanding of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. Notice the reading. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, or are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, no, not one, that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. And so the context of 1 Corinthians 6 addresses the obvious problem within the church at Corinth. That is the problem of division. 1 Corinthians 1:10, it's been reported to me by them of the house of Chloe that there are contentions among you, Paul said. They were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Christ. So there was division there. Certain carnal brethren vented their differences in the civil court. So what was under consideration in this immediate context is church matters, those matters between individuals that involved religious principles. But they drug the church and the church's troubles before an unbelieving community and brought the Lord's people into disrepute and brought disrespect upon them. Paul therefore urges the brethren to settle their disagreements among themselves rather than parading them before the world. Now he suggests that it is better to suffer loss than to cause the church's influence to be damaged. But has the Christian no defense against lawbreakers who are members of the church? What if you sold a brother in Christ your house on a personal level and he refused to pay? Could you not then take him to court to recover the cost of the house or to obtain the house once again? What if a brother in Christ stole your car? Could you not report that to the authorities? You see, the admonitions of 1 Corinthians 6 were not designed as a shield for outlaws, regardless of whether they were in the church or out of the church. There are some matters about which I have some personal knowledge, and maybe you do as well, that fit into this situation. I know of a congregation years ago who had a deacon who had an illicit affair with a youth in the church. The youth was the daughter of the preacher. So the deacon had a sexual relationship with an underage teenage girl. And so when the preacher found out about it, once it was discovered, the preacher called the police. The deacon was arrested, he was convicted, he was in prison for statutory rape. There was a division in that congregation, and it still exists today. Two congregations exist probably 5 miles from each other. And there are two congregations because of this problem. There were some who raised up and said, well, he shouldn't have taken that to the law. And since he did, that's a violation of 1 Corinthians 6. There is a recourse for us. The law is given for our benefit, of course. So we asked the question, was the father wrong in contacting the police? Not at all. Because he was availing himself of the judicial system that is put there for the benefit of the innocent. Did he violate 1 Corinthians 6 by doing that? Not at all. If one of us, if our daughter had been in that situation, I dare say we would have called the police. And in some instances, you have to do that. But notice also, if one engages in injurious acts within the church building or during church activities, it's our duty to report that. There have been instances when we've had to inform, speaking personally, law enforcement because of actions of an adult with a minor. There were lewd pictures that were sent. And the adult was, it wasn't like it was a 50-year-old, it was one that had crossed that threshold legally, one who was 18, lewd pictures of a girl who was a younger teenager. But because of the gathering in which we found ourselves, a gathering that was connected with the church, we had to, by law, report that incident. If it happens at a Bible camp, if it happens at polishing the pulpit, for example, we would have to call the legal officials in that way. So during a Bible camp, let's say a Bible camp, a counselor assaults a teenage girl, can we not involve the courts of the land? Absolutely we can. And so the basis for 1 Corinthians 6 involves mainly church problems, those things that can be worked out between brethren. But when criminal acts are engaged in and criminal acts are brought within the church, then we must appeal to the laws of the land in regards to those. Romans 13 is a civil powers are used as a protective agency. God ordained the civil powers, as the Bible tells us. An illustration of that might be in Matthew 19:9. Jesus said, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery. Whoso marrieth her that is put away, commits adultery. So, Jesus allows one to divorce a mate who is involved in an adulterous relationship. But in our society, in order to do that, you have to go before the courts. You have to go before the legal system to obtain that divorce. And so, Jesus would not violate the principles of 1 Corinthians 6 in pronouncing this as a right of one who is an innocent individual in that relationship. Romans, I mentioned Romans 13, the civil powers are in place to protect society. Can we pursue that tool which God has put into a place to obtain justice? He was writing to Christians in Romans 13, after all. No Christian is exempt from civil laws, unless they're in violation of God's law, of course. No Christian has the right to break the law or to abuse the rights of others and then claim that immunity from that simply because he's a Christian and the person he attacked or violated is a Christian. And there would be some, of course, who would stoop to do that. So there is no quick view of 1 Corinthians 6 that applies to all cases. If one is defrauded by a fellow Christian, chooses not to go the legal route in regard to that, and I know of individuals who have chosen not to do that, then that's their prerogative. But if the loss is significant, we used the illustration of a house or a car earlier, or if it involves a matter of injury, rape, or assault, an attack in some fashion, and he chooses to pursue the legal resource, then again, that's his choice. There's always a better way to solve problems between brethren than legal involvement. But if it involves matters of those moral and immoral natures, sometimes it's our duty to involve the legal officials in that. Not always possible to solve those problems among brethren. If there is a land dispute, for example, I don't necessarily have to have a hatred for an individual in order to let the courts decide a matter. If I own adjacent land to one who is a Christian, and there's some idea that the land is not marked how it ought to be, then maybe sometimes the judicial system needs to get involved. So it involved the situation pretty much more so than in anything else. But we can avail ourselves of the courts when those matters are pressing and call for that kind of justice. All right, goes hand in hand with that. Please explain 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3 for our final question of the night. Paul, remember, said, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So then how is it said that we will judge the world and angels? Keep in context the idea that Paul is speaking about taking a brother to law here in 1 Corinthians 6 in particular matters that are church-related and not taking those outside the confines of the church to be resolved. And there's more than one school of thought in regards to this. Faithfulness of the godly shall stand in reproof of those who lived an ungodly life. Some examples of that. And we mentioned 1 Corinthians 6:1. That's the context of this. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to his apostles, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which shall follow me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." How was it the apostles would do that? 12 tribes of Israel would represent the faithful of God. The apostles would judge them by the word that they would deliver. Whatsoever Jesus said, "Thou shalt bind on earth, shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth, shall be loosed in heaven." Literally, that passage says, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth, shall have already been bound in heaven." So those men were giving the word of God, given to them by inspiration by the Holy Spirit, and they were revealing that to men. And so by the words that they were given, they were judging then, in essence, the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, we find in Matthew 12:41-42, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it." How is that? The men of Nineveh repented, of course, as Jesus said. He said, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it." Here's one, for all we know, was never one who followed God, the queen of Sheba. And yet, by her actions, by her seeking the wisdom of Solomon, which many men do not do, by her actions in life, she will condemn those who fail to do what she did. Just as the case with the men of Nineveh. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Many individuals will not do that. And so the actions of the men of Nineveh, the actions of the queen of Sheba, will condemn those who fail to do what those individuals did. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which," notice, "he condemned the world." Now, how did he do that? His faithful actions serve as an example, the example which no one else followed. Only he and his family did so. And so his actions of faithfulness condemned those who were acting in an unfaithful fashion. And so clearly then, if conduct here will speak in judgment there, then we're qualified to judge matters that arise and go on in this life. And that's Paul's, the context of what he was saying. If our actions, if our lives will stand in judgment to those who refuse to obey God, are we not then qualified to judge about matters that rise between individuals? The context of 1 Corinthians 6. But another thought about that is that Paul was speaking sarcastically. Paul uses sarcasm as a tool a lot in 2 Corinthians. It may well be that he's speaking of that as here. Notice he says these words, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" And then later on, "Know you not that you shall judge angels?" And so he could have been using sarcasm in that, using the sense of, "Why, don't you know that you all of great wisdom, that your great wisdom will judge these matters?" So some lean in that direction about that, saying that Paul was using sarcasm to say that in their own minds they were capable of judging angels and of judging the world, but then they were not capable of judging matters that arose among themselves. I tend to lean to the first one, that is, that their faithfulness, in our faithfulness, we will judge those who are unfaithful. Christ, of course, will be the ultimate judge of all. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so we are, in our lives, condemning, as Noah did, those who refuse to obey God. Not that we are speaking out against them, but our actions in faithfulness rise above the actions of those who are unfaithful. By our lives, then, we speak against those and judge them that are living unfaithfully toward God. So then, what are our considerations and our conclusions tonight? 1 Corinthians 3:9-16, those are plural pronouns. The body, the kingdom, the temple, the church, all one and the same. And the body has to have a spirit in order for it to be alive, contrary to the physical world about us, or rather to the denominational world, bodies without a spirit. A second question involved a person engaged in who has some physical malady, and it's terminal in nature. Do they have to follow those regimens that are given by doctors in order to continue their life, regardless of the cost or whatever? And that, of course, is a choice that each individual has to make. He doesn't violate anything in Scripture by choosing not to accept those treatments. and engage in those that would extend life regardless. So it's a personal matter about that. And then, of course, the 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is speaking about taking a brother to court, we have to use our common sense in that. The Lord established the home. He established the church. He established government. And so the government was used to protect the innocent individuals. Sometimes those innocent individuals are Christians. Sometimes those guilty individuals are those who claim to be Christians. And so sometimes that has to be taken before courts of the land in order for it to be settled. Questions. Great way of learning the truth. Many questions are asked in Scripture, of course. The rich young ruler in Matthew 19 came to Jesus and said, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, which is God. But thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." When asked which, he of course were given commands of the law of Moses, because that's the covenant under which he lived. But in essence, Jesus said to him, "Obey what God has told you to obey." That young man said, "All these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Here's another question. Jesus responded by telling him, in that situation, he needed to sell all that he had. Jesus knew he had too much dependence on it. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, come follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven. The Bible says the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Placed a lot of confidence, a lot of faith in those riches. And that confidence and that faith needed to be in Jesus himself. Question then, if you obeyed the gospel of Christ, believing Jesus to be the Son of God, repenting of one's sin, confessing his faith in Jesus as the Son of God, being baptized for the remission of sins. If that's the case, and you're a member of the body of Christ, are you living faithfully to God? Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life, Church of Smyrna was told. So we must be faithful to him as well. Tonight we examine our hearts, and we see that our lives are not living in accordance with his will. We can make changes in that, so that we can ensure that we're following in the paths of Jesus. Tonight, if we can assist you in answering heaven's invitation, answering this great question, what must I do in order to obtain eternal life? Then we urge you to come as we stand and as we sing together.